so this song is called Sinking Deep.
You know, that was special.
Absolutely.
I've never ceased to be amazed, really. You know, young people can on Sunday morning be playing video games or doing something. But I'm always amazed when young people stand up for the Lord.
Amen.
They don't have to, do they? They're not required to, but they want to because they want to be a witness for the Lord. And so they're these young girls and boys, and the whole family is quite a witness for him, and I just appreciate them saying so much. Let's bow for a quick prayer. Your Heavenly Father, we just ask you to be in our presence this morning. Guide us as we start our new study in the book of Ecclesiastes. And we just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will guide us and teach us and also impress upon us how important what you're saying is to us so that we can be changed, that our life will more reflect your light to others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Ecclesiastes.
Spit it out.
It's not one of those books that that I personally have read that much, many different times, but I'm so excited about this new study. The book of Ecclesiastes, you know, has been called, aptly called by one of the commentators, the most modern book in the Bible. The most modern book, and most contemporary book of the Bible. And, of course, that's quite fascinating, taking in consideration that it was written in the 10th century before Christ. What we have here, folks, is a solid dose of reality. And I think you'll see that as we progress through the book. The teacher, here in verse 1, is, it says, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, and Solomon best fits this description. Now, I'm going to ask Larry if he would read the first chapter for us, if you would, please.
Everything is meaningless. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was already here long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Wisdom is meaningless. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on them. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ever ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Bless these words.
Thank you, Lord, for those words. Thank you, Larry, for reading that. So there are those who would argue, I think very few people probably would argue, that Solomon actually is the author of this book. We have three books of wisdom here. We have the Song of Solomon. We have Proverbs, of course, and Ecclesiastes, all thought to be authored by and led, of course, by the Spirit to write this book. Solomon is generally thought to be the author. So I thought in the beginning that we would kind of get a taste of really who Solomon was. And if you want to spend some time learning about Solomon, go to 1 Kings. There are several chapters that are devoted to Solomon and his reign and how he got to be king and how he rebuilt the temple. And remember, he starts off by God said, you can have anything you want. And what did he ask for? He asked for wisdom. And, of course, he's is supposed to be a very smart man. But I called on Russ to read, if you would, please, 1 Kings 4, verses 20 to 34. This gives us a little bit of a flavor of who Solomon was.
Solomon's daily provisions. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled all over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of the finest flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, and as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl.
Now, just to interrupt there a minute, this is what's being consumed every day. Being consumed every day. So you can imagine, it's a lot of stuff, right? Okay, Russ.
I got a note down here at the bottom that says that's 5.5 tons.
5.5 tons?
5.5 tons.
Okay.
The meal, let's see, 5.5 tons of the meal, and the 30 cores of the finest flour, that was 22 tons of flour.
How many acres is that?
For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the Euphrates River, from Tephisa to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety. Everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. The district governors, each in his month, supplied provisions for King Solomon and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and the other horses. Solomon's wisdom. God gave Solomon wisdom and very
That's probably good enough for us.
Okay.
Yeah, that's probably good enough. Thank you so much for that. I appreciate that. Yeah. So that gives you an idea of Solomon, a little bit about him. There's much in there, other things that we can read about him in 1 Kings. His approach here, I think, is to contrast living a life purely by human or earthly standards, that of course is empty, with a life with God at the center, that is rewarding and fulfilling. Now we kind of have to get to the end of the book to get the good news. And the early part of the of the book, of course, is about this life under the sun. This book, you kind of get the feeling if you've been reading this over, and I urge you to read Ecclesiastes over a couple times. It's like the author actually understands us. It's like he knows me when I'm reading it. And the light will go on that Solomon's talking about me, you know. And I don't know whether you'll experience that or not. He begins in chapter 2 with his conclusion. Those of you who watch the old Columbo television show, the great guy was always figuring out, he always would start off, every show would start off with the guy doing the crime first. And then the rest of the hour was spent how Columbo would chew on his cigar and figure out how all this happened. But anyway, that's what's happening here. He begins with the ending. His conclusion is life is meaningless. This meaningless term appears 38 times in this book. 38 times. I think in King James it's a vanity of vanities. It can mean a vapor, a mist, or a breath. Empty, futility. All of those words apply to this idea of meaningless. And we have some great cross-references I could go to here, just to name a few. When we're talking about this meaningless idea, if we go to Job chapter 7, verse 16, Job says, I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. This was Job. Also in Psalm 39:5, you have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath.
Amen.
And then if we go to the New Testament, Brother James writes in 4, verse 14, Why do you even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Then vanishes. Now, we have this term end of verse 3 there that's also very repetitive. And it's under the sun. And it's important for us to realize what that means. Solomon is speaking from a perspective of, it's like he's spent his life living it in all these different ways. And now this is his perspective on what it was like here on earth. What it was like under the sun. What it was like under heaven. This is what he experienced here when he was on earth. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, it's also called the present evil age. The present evil age. I think what Solomon is saying is this. My perspective for context or context for my writing is taken not from the influence of the Almighty God, but from the influence of secular thinking.
Amen.
Secular thinking. And if we are to remain in this context, he further states, while living our lives, we will be frustrated with a meaningless existence if something doesn't change the way we view things. We might benefit from other scriptures that fortify this. Mark chapter 8, verse 36, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world,
to lose his soul,
yet forfeit his soul?
Amen.
And then also in the Gospel of John chapter 6, starting in verse 27, this is Jesus speaking. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they ask him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent.
Amen.
To believe in the one he has sent. So what I'd like to do here is basically go through this passage more or less verse by verse and try to look at it and be led by the Spirit here as we go through. Verse 3, what does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? In other words, life is a drudgery. Life is boring. Life is all about punching in and punching out. And we were just a few weeks ago down in Washington to the wedding. I never felt so sorry for these poor saps that probably get in their cars at 4:30 in the morning and hit that beltway and travel probably an hour and a half to work, and it's only 20 miles, and have all that traffic. What do you do with your time? You just waste all this time going to and from work, punching in and punching out. Whatever our job, life is filled with an endless routine, isn't it? We have to show up at a certain time. We work till a certain time. We have a break at a certain time. We have these benefits that we have to count on. All of this is a routine that we go through over and over again. Now, who really benefits from this are the work-study people and the advertisers. And they exploit this because they know you're miserable. And they know how to say, this is what you really need. This is how you need to really change. And they can really sell their goods that way. Quoting one of these advertisers I read, by and large, people seldom enjoy their work, nor do they enjoy traveling to and from it. Most jobs are repetitive, requiring very little initiative, and for the most part, rarely fulfill their potential. Now, don't get me wrong, there's people that like their jobs, you know, that enjoy their work. But think of the poor saps that don't. Verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. Just another way of saying that life is only for a while. It's not permanent, is it? The frailty of life is certain, and we know how true that is. Verse 5 through 7 tells us that life is repetitive, and he shows this with the description of the sun, the wind, and the streams. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and around it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. You know, it's like these streams are running into a large bathtub that the stopper's out of. And it just keeps running in, and it keeps running out. All of this is so repetitive, so repetitive. Solomon says, the reason I am reminding you of these physical things that happen on earth is because human experience mirrors them.
Amen.
We too are involved in repetitive actions. Verse 8, all things are wearisome. More than one can say, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. Life is wearisome. It is unfulfilling. Just like those of you, and I know we have several here that are really into rock music. If you'll remember, the Rolling Stones' favorite song was, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And that would apply here. Can't get no satisfaction. We're never satisfied, are we? Always looking for something more. If only I had been taller. If only I had been thinner. If only I'd been prettier. If only I had been recognized for what I'm really worth. And that's really scary. When it comes to me, I was always afraid maybe I would be paid according to what I was worth, and I was afraid of that. But we think about things like that, don't we? They bother us. Have you bought a computer lately? The moment you carry that baby out of the store, it's obsolete. And they're putting a new one on the shelf to replace it. Life is a huge appetite that never is satisfied.
Amen.
The sooner we get our heads wrapped around that, the sooner we can make sense of our lives. Verse 9 and 10, I think, is just more, it's a fact of life that we have the same old, every day. And if you've noticed, these improvements and these time-saving devices that they come up with often don't improve anything. We find ourselves worse off. There are few surprises or breakthroughs that really change anything. Now, is this complete pessimism? Pessimism? What I've been saying here? Is this complete pessimism? No. This is life in the framework that he's looking at, life under the sun.
Amen.
That's this perspective he's viewing from here. Verse 11. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Now, this is an ongoing thing at our house quite often. We'll be sitting around the table, and somebody will say, "Do you remember what's his name? What's his name? What's his name? You know, that guy that was my first cousin." No, wait a minute. He was my uncle. He was my uncle. Is he still living or has he passed away? I don't know whether that's maybe just in our house. But we do that quite often. We remember. We forget people, don't we? We forget people. Here's a neat question. Solomon is asking a new question here. We all know what the main question is when we think about Scripture. Life after death. Solomon is asking here a new question. Is there a life before death? Is there a life before death? Now, there's only one who straddles the course of human history, isn't there? The one who said, "I am the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." He also said, "I have come that you might have life and that you may have it in all its fullness." There's only one that straddles the course of human history. Verse 12, "I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem." And I just wanted to point out here in this verse that this further goes to prove that Solomon is the author here.
Amen.
Because along with verse 1, where it says that the words of the teacher, the son of David, so we learn there that the author of this book is the son of David. Here we learn that he's king over Jerusalem and Israel. Now, we know that this identifies David's son, Solomon, who was the last king before the divided monarchy. So in other words, after Solomon's death, his son, while he was reigning, that's when the Assyrians attacked the northern part of Israel, which later was called Israel, with its capital Samaria. And then it was divided in the south, where you had Jerusalem, the capital, and it was called Judah.
Amen.
So this is saying that Solomon, or the author of Ecclesiastes, was the son of David, and he was also king of Jerusalem and Israel, which were in opposite sides of the divide, see. So it goes to further explain the fact that he is, in fact, the author. Now, God answered Solomon's wish for wisdom to govern the people of God. And in this book, he pursues a life of learning all he could about everything. Everything. There was no extent. There was no horizon that he didn't attempt to reach. And he didn't originally seek pleasure. That came later. His wisdom, he is a wisdom writer, and he sees wisdom as the highest virtue. The wisdom he first had in mind, of course, is not spiritual or divine wisdom, but it is human wisdom. Now, in verses 13 through 15, I devote myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Another way of saying under the sun. What a heavy burden, and I think some of the translations have business or bad business. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now, there's a new phrase, a chasing after the wind. What do we think about there? We certainly can't catch the wind, can we? Be like herding cats. Or be like Ronnie Opal and I trying to load that pig away from us one time in the back of a pickup. We were all over the woods and all day loading the one pig. But here Solomon, I think, is describing unhappiness, emptiness, futility of his own efforts to understand the universe. And notice how gloomy the mood of the verses becomes. What a heavy burden or unhappy business God has laid on men. Now, all we have to do is think about all the things that make us unhappy. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. Truth is, the work we do has been a bad experience ever since Adam and Eve first fell in sin back in Genesis. And we got the curse put on us. God put the curse. In 14, he speaks of emptiness. He goes everywhere to make a thorough investigation of everything and comes to this conclusion. I have seen all things that are under the sun, a chasing after the wind. We can't catch up. His empty, unhappy quest for meaning ends with a proverb in 15, where he says, "What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted." Now, I think this is a very interesting proverb here. Let's think about this a minute. Let's think about this. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, this is kind of a paraphrase that I would come up with. There are things in the world that cannot be straightened out. Cannot be straightened out despite our greatest efforts. We can't change them. We have no power over changing them. So what do we do about that? Well, we sit around and worry about it, don't we? We worry about things we have no control over. It could be arguments at home. It could be conflicts in the church. It could be wrongs done in the workplace. It could be mistakes made by our government. Not that they actually make any. And it could be our own moral failings that we can't control either. You know, we need help in all those areas. That proverb in the Amplified Bible is translated, "What is wicked or what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is defective and lacking cannot be counted." Cannot be counted. Now, when we get to 16 through 18, up to this point, you see Solomon was Israel's wisest king. There's no doubt about that. That's a biblical fact. And if he couldn't figure out things, who can?
Amen.
Up to this point, up to verse 16, he has not yet considered wisdom in regard to morality or ethical behavior or the difference between right and wrong. Hasn't entered in to his thinking yet and what he's written. But in verse 17, he compares wisdom to morality or madness and folly. Madness and folly. And that could mean, I think, the foolishness of living in disobedience to God.
Amen.
How foolish that is. That is the madness and folly. Now, as we think of Solomon's life, we would have to say that he spent too much time investigating the madness and folly part, didn't he? Back in 1 Kings, once again. 1 Kings chapter 11. Read the first four verses. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sodomites, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must never intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts away from God to their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Madness and folly. Now chapter 1 ends with another proverb. In verse 18. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. The greater my wisdom, the greater my grief. To increase knowledge only increases sorrow. In other words, the more I know, the more imperfection I see around me. And the more I observe, the more evil becomes evident.
Amen.
The more we see the devil doing his dirty deed. Now, if by this time we are feeling frustrated, discouraged, hopeless, then Solomon is accomplishing his purpose and goal. That's what he wants us to feel like at this point. But hang on, there's light at the end of the tunnel. Bible Knowledge commentary, quote, speaking of Solomon, he was a believer who sought to destroy people's confidence in their own efforts, their own abilities, their own righteousness, and to direct them to faith in God as the only possible basis for meaning, value, and significance to life under the sun.
Amen.
Paul put it this way. I love this. As he's writing to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 2-3. This is Paul. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ.
Amen.
In whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's what it's all about, folks. You want to be wise? You want to have good common sense? You want to be able to make good decisions? We got to involve Christ. And we got to involve His Word. Hang in there with me. This will be a great study. Week after week, we're going to try to take basically a chapter at a time. So you can be reading ahead, see what you think. If you have questions and things you don't understand, direct them to Brother John here. He'll answer the questions. And we're going to get through it. It's going to be a great study. I'm looking forward to it. Praise God. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning, Lord, that your Holy Spirit's been in our midst. We thank you that your Holy Spirit, centuries and centuries ago, inspired Solomon to write this book of Ecclesiastes so that our lives could be changed, and that we could be living our lives to the fullest, and that we could actually have meaningful things to accomplish in our life for you. We know that our responsibility is to make your Son Jesus look good to others. And we pray that as we go out this week, that we will be great witnesses for you, and look forward to meeting you once again for worship next Sunday. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.